Well, this morning, our study kind of began, my study began in John, the Gospel of John in chapter number 15, and I kind of intended to go maybe a different direction with the sermon this morning, but as I opened up to John 15, and we can all open up to John chapter 15 now, we'll be kind of in a few different places in the Gospel of John this morning, and so this is as good a place as any to start. But as I started reading a very familiar chapter to many of us about abiding in Christ, abide in the vine. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman, and we're to abide in Him. And if we don't abide in Him, we will not bear fruit. And those that do not abide in Him and do not bear fruit are cast away into the fire and they're burned. And it's in that fruit bearing that God herein is glorified. And He brings us fullness of joy, he says in verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And in all of this, we know that it's God that has chosen us and ordained us that we should go and bring forth fruit and that that fruit should remain, as it says there in verse number 16. It's a beloved chapter. It's a tremendous chapter. And as I got into it, I was just trying to study afresh and anew. You know, sometimes we approach Scripture and we've been there before. We've read that before. And yet I know there's so much more there that God wants to show me. He wants to impart into my life, or He wants me to not just know, but He wants me to know it, if you know what I mean. And so as I got into John chapter number 15, in that heart, I didn't really make it past the first verse. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. This morning, I would like to talk about what is true, what is real. You know, we live in an age that it's getting harder and harder to tell what is real and what is fake. You know the old phrase, seeing is believing? That's not the case anymore, because you can see something and it'd be completely fictitious, completely wrong, unreal. It can be right there in front of your face. They are doing all kinds of incredible things with holographics and they can put dancing dolphins up in the sky at night. I don't know how they do it. I don't know how all that works. But I'm saying you see it. It looks like it's there and it's really not. It's getting more and more difficult to determine what is real and what is not. I know 20 years ago when I was a kid playing Madden on the PlayStation 2, Kevin's looking at me like, yeah, you're old. And then I've got a lot of other people looking at me like, I don't even know what that is. But when I was a kid, I was playing this Madden game. It's a football game with my brother, and my great-grandpa walked in. And he just thought we were watching a football game because to him it looked real. And we had to tell him, no, we're actually controlling this guy. Watch, I'll make him go this way and I'll make him go that way. And it was pretty interesting. And it was, for him at the time, it seemed like it was maybe hard for him to understand really what was going on. He just thought we were watching a football game. And you know, now fast forward 20 years, the games that kids are playing and people are playing, they look actually real. I mean, I was not convinced by the one from 20 years ago. The graphics were not that good. But now, if that was playing, I would be just like my great-grandpa then. I'd walk in going, wow, I didn't know they were playing today. And they say, oh, no, we're just playing a game. It's beyond me. Think about the visual effects used for the original Star Wars. Who remembers when the original Star Wars came out? Was it the 80s or 70s? 70? Wow, we got a Star Wars buff back there. You weren't around in 78. Must have read that somewhere. But the visual effects at the time were just incredible, right? They were the newest and most amazing thing anybody ever seen. The way they did it, we don't know how they made these things look like they're flying around and exploding. And now you go back and watch that and it's almost comical. And the newer things that they have out today with their newer effects and CGI, computer-generated imagery, it all looks totally real. And yet, what do we know about it? It's not. It's completely made up. Most of what we see, it's easy. We can be deceived into thinking something is real when it's really not. Something is true when it's really completely made up. Seeing is no longer believing. But as for a Christian, we walk by faith, not by sight. That hasn't changed and shouldn't change. Our faith gives us the ability to see what is more real than what our eyes see is real. Think about that. Your eyes can be tricked, and so can our hearts. But if we walk by faith, if we have the illuminating faith that God gives, the sight that He gives, it's a wisdom that is beyond human, carnal wisdom, where we can see and perceive what is more real than what we can touch or taste or feel or see with our own human abilities. The spiritual world is more real than the physical. Think about that. I hadn't really thought much about that until we were watching a movie called The Case for Christ this week. It's about the life, true story, the life of Lee Strobel, who was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune 35 years ago, 40 years ago, late 80s. So Matt remembers the late. And The Case for Christ, though, something that his wife, the story goes, and it's a true story, Lee was an atheist. His wife was an atheist, and they were teaching their daughter to be an atheist. That we don't believe in God. We believe in what we can see. We believe in what we can touch. Facts. Things that are real. That's what we believe. We don't believe in things that you cannot see. Things that can't be proven. We believe in facts. And then, of course, not to ruin the whole movie for you if you haven't seen it, the whole story, but his wife comes to faith, to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and her life changes, but he's still left in the dark. And it creates all this tension. And at one point, she says, I know it's true. It's more real than everything, anything else I've ever experienced. And he took that personally because he was part of what she had experienced. The love that they had between each other as a married couple and wife. She said, no, the love that I've experienced in Christ, it's more real than even what we have between us. More real. And it was amazing the timing for that thought to align with this passage of Scripture. When Jesus says, I am the true vine. When he says, I am the true light. When he says, I am the true bread. When he says, I am the Son of the true God. What he's saying there is something more real than anything else you've ever experienced, in which all the other things that you've ever experienced are only there to help you understand what is actually real and eternal. I've heard recently that the reason people turn to fantasy and virtual realities is because the real world is too brutal. And they're right if you're lost and you're in darkness. I could not imagine living this life with all of its difficulties and challenges and all the chaos in the world and all the things that we counteract with every day. Can you imagine doing that without Christ? What would you think of the world? The world is brutal. And it's causing our young people especially to turn to alternate realities, fantasies. We look at some of these kids and we almost look down upon them with judgment. They spend all their time on these games. Look at the world they're in. Look at the world around us. Are things better or the same or worse than they were 50 years ago? Far worse, right? So we go to these other realities. More and more people going to these other fantasy-type realities. There's the virtual reality where they put on the goggles and they're all of a sudden immersed into a different world. even in our TV watching and in the movies that we watch and the games that we play, what is all of that? It's an immersion into another world to escape momentarily this one. And you see, for a Christian, we don't need that. We don't look at this world and go, it's too brutal to endure. No, we look at this world and go, it's brutal. I must have Christ to endure. But in Christ, it's a good story. In Christ, it's a true story that's worth living. His mercies, His loving kindness is even better than life, and we're experiencing that now with a hope of even greater in eternity when the roll is called up yonder. But for those that don't have hope, this world is absolutely brutal. So people escape. And for some, it's even altered their sense of reality. I was reading an article this week that as there's something called reality shifting, where people, through some kind of false meditative state, try to put themselves, their minds, into a different reality. Try to just escape in their own thoughts and in their own minds, the here and the now, to go somewhere else in their own minds. And it's causing many to have a distorted view of what is real and what is not, what memories are real and what are not. This is a crazy time we live in. I don't know how to explain it all. I can just say it's a crazy time we live in. You know, we even experience that same sensation sometimes with our own dreams. You ever wake up from a dream and go, wow, that felt so real? I mean, there's times you wake up from a dream, it was a happy dream, and you're just happy. You just wake up. There's times I have woken up from a dream, not just even a couple months ago. It was like a horror dream. It was scary, and I woke up frightened almost, and I'm like, where did that come from? You don't think that Satan, is he still whispering things into your ear while you're sleeping at times? There's dreams where God has used a dream to bring something to light in my mind. But there's a lot of dreams you just wake up, man, that seems so real. And then a couple hours go by and I can't remember really any of it. But we experience that too. Or even things where we'd say, man, I could have sworn I remembered that that happened, but maybe it was just a dream. So what is the Christian to do? What is a Christian to do in a world that is so lost in alternate reality and in fantasy and in what's virtual, the screen, is we need to meditate on what is true. Think on these things, things that are pure, things that are true. True in the truest sense, real in the realest sense. And for that, I can only direct you to the Bible. We have the Bible. We have God's Word in our hand that is the foundation that we build our lives upon, is the rock that we go to in a shaky world. I was talking to somebody recently, and they were talking about the world being something more like a simulation, where we're just part of this simulation. We're not real. We're made up just in the mind of something or in some kind of computer thing. And you know what? I have no grounds to argue with them, except for this. I have no grounds for truth, what's real or what's not, except for this. It is the foundation of our lives. It is the answer to our questions. It is our means of knowing and loving the Lord. Without it, we would be just as lost in the darkness as everybody else. It is what makes the difference. It is what illuminates. It is what brings clarity. It is what brings solidity, a sureness to our lives. That we're not building upon shaky ground. But like Brother Bobby preached last week, nevertheless, in all the chaos in the world, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. That was so good, brother. So what are we to do? Meditate meditate on what is true. And so this morning, we're going to jump in there right there. We're already there in John chapter number 15. And let's look at verse number 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. As we look at that word true, as I began the study, what does this word true really mean? And it's a pretty straightforward word. The word true means truthful. And that's about it. It's pretty simple. From a root word meaning as not concealing, from two root words meaning not, and then another word meaning to lie hid, unwittingly, be ignorant of, unawares, or be hid. So in other words, when he says, I am the true vine, or the true light, or the true bread, or the true God, what he's saying is I am not hid unwillingly. I am revealed, and I am real, and I'm realer than anything else you're going to experience. But you think about the opposite of that. Things that are not true. We live in a world where think about the Old Testament. We'll put it this way. In the Old Testament, you had truth, but it was kind of a little bit blurry looking towards the future. They had prophecies of the Messiah. They had a picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and yet they still missed him because it hadn't fully been revealed. And yet now it has been. And so what I think is, what's not true, the rest of the world, it's what's less real. It's what's shadowed of what is real. You think about this world, there's a book series called The Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis is another famous atheist turned Christian. And he wrote this series of books, and in the very final book, there's a battle that's called The Last Battle. And it's all the books are filled with, obviously, fantasy, but fantasies that drive us towards a better understanding of what is actually true. In other words, it's kind of like a big parable. It's a book of parables that kind of give us an illustration of what is real. You think about Jesus' parables. He was telling us something to try to give us some understanding of what was actually true, but in a level where we could understand it, right? So he was speaking to things that are touch, taste, feel, put your hands on, because that's the world we live in, to impart to us truth that is above that, truth that transcends the physical reality that we're used to, right? And so in this book, in the final battle, all the characters in the end find themselves in this land where all of a sudden it seems like just everything is good and there's light and the darkness is gone and the other world is being destroyed. And they start walking in this place and they realize as they look around, this appears to be Narnia, the land that they had spent so much time in. But it's not. It's more real. It's like it's the real one and the other one was just pointing us to this one. The one that we've lived in all this time that we're used to, with all of its landmarks and all of its places that we've grown to love, it was like all of that was just pointing us to this one, the real one. I think that's the sense that I get when it's talking about what is true. It's like God is giving us physical light so that we can have a sense of the real light that is Him. Because how else could we understand light? So what does he do? He gives us, light bulb's a bad illustration. You'd have to go outside and look at the sun. God gives us the sun and gives us light. Why? To teach us, in a physical sense, a spiritual reality, himself. And as we look at four different things this morning that are true, specifically the same word, true, speaking of Christ, in four different times in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at four different aspects of that and then what it means for us, okay? So as we jump in here, we're going to look over at John chapter number 1 and verse number 6. We were there this morning in our reading, but we're going to jump back there now. John chapter number 1 and verse number 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." Okay, so you see, he's not the light. He's sent to bear witness, in a way, kind of be a reflection of that light or a foreshadowing of that light, to point people towards the light. And then he gets to verse number 9 and says that, so the light that he's pointing to, "that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Let's pray. God, I come before you this morning and know I'm needy and I'm weak. But God, I pray that you would impart your word to your people this morning, that you would feed your people, grow your people. Lord, cause us to think true thoughts. Cause us to think and meditate on what is true and not on the deception that's in our hearts, for our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. We can't even know them. Lord, help us not to meditate on the deceitfulness of this world. But Father, I pray that you'd help us to meditate on what is true, namely yourself and your word. God, this morning I pray that you would open our eyes to see the truths that you have for us, to, Father, see with spiritual eyes things that we could not perceive on our own. Lord, we pray you do this work in our hearts this morning for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. So, the thing that we see first that is true in verse number 9, it says, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." And who's he talking about when he says the true light? He's talking about Jesus. He's saying, "I've come to bear witness of the light, that the light is coming. And I'm not that light. I've just come to bear witness of the light. That is the true light." True. Why didn't he just say, "That is the light"? That is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Why throw out this word, true? Is it just to tell us that what he says is going to be honest and truthful? Well, that is, of course, the case, right? Jesus, of course, could not sin, could not lie. He is the Word. He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We know Jesus was true in the sense of honest. But I think what it means when it says true is what we've been talking about, that he is the real light, that any light that you've ever experienced that you can think of in a physical sense is pointing to just give us an understanding of him. Why did God put the sun in the sky? Why did God create a world at which there needed to be a light? It's so that we could understand him. It's so that we could, in some way, just like parables, in some way, in our own understanding, come to a place where, okay, I get it. He is the light, but he's more than just a light. He is the true light. He is the light. Let's look over, and I guess you could turn over there with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. We're going to be right there in verse number, let's start in verse number 5. Let's start in verse number 4. It says, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ?" I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Corinthians. I was going to say, this is really good, but it's not, and it kind of aligned with what we were talking about. There we go. Did I say 1 or 2 Corinthians? How many people were there with me in 1 Corinthians? Just me. Very good. Very good. All right, 2 Corinthians. It was even talking about light and darkness there. And I'm like, okay, but this is not quite what I thought this was. There we go. Verse number 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Amen. So we see there in verse number 7, we have this treasure. What is this treasure? It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, made manifest in the person of Christ. We see the light. What is the light that it's talking about, the true light? It is the knowledge. It is to know the glory of God in Christ. It is to know the glory of God in Christ. It is that we might behold the glory of God, so that we might see and treasure the glory of God. But it says in verse 7, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the light that is shining out of darkness, that shined into our hearts personally, into my heart, in your heart. This light that's shining, it's not just some external light that we've read about. It's a light that has impacted our lives, shined into our hearts, and changed everything. It's eradicating darkness, and it's all the little darknesses that's still creeping around. It's going to get rid of those, and eventually, in glorification, it's just going to be light. We're not the light, but we are a reflection of His light, and now His light is shining into our hearts and shines through us to a lost and dying world. His light shined into our hearts. Why? To give us a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is this treasure. But how do we have this treasure? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. Corrupt vessels. Fallen vessels. We need that light to shine, to illuminate. We are just carnal people. The Bible says that the spiritual things of God, they're not carnally discerned, they're spiritually discerned. It takes the Spirit of God in us to discern, to reveal, to shine, to show us. You know, I could hand this Bible to a lost person, and without the Spirit of God illuminating, they can read it over, pick it apart, and decide it's not for them. There's people all over the world that have the Bible, study the Bible for their own purposes. I think about, I've mentioned him recently, probably Jordan Peterson, who knows the Bible probably better than a lot of Christians. And unless God has shined His light into his heart recently, unless God has done that, it sounds like he does not know Christ. But he knows a lot about the Bible. There's a lot of skeptics that know a lot about the Bible, but they do not know the God of the Bible. The light of the glorious God has never shined into their hearts to illuminate. They do not have that treasure. We need the Spirit of God to illuminate our earthen vessels. Thank God, though, He reaches down to us. And He meets us right where we're at. Thank God that Jesus spoke to us in a way that we could start to wrap our finite minds around it, that things could mean something to us. You know, if Jesus came in and He just spoke the spiritual things without getting into the physical things and without giving us the parables and without, we'd be completely lost. We'd have no way of knowing and understanding. But no, He speaks to our corrupt earthen vessels, and He gives us this treasure supernaturally by His Spirit, that we might behold the glory of God. Turn over real quick to 1 John chapter number 2. I'll try to make sure I find myself in the right 1 John this time. Because you know there's a few different ones there, so 1 John chapter number 2 and verse number 8. It says, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Amen. verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. This book talks a lot about light and darkness. But praise God, the light has shined into our hearts, and the darkness is past. The darkness is done away with. The light illuminates. So what does the light produce in our lives? It produces a couple different things at minimum. It produces sight. We talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago when we were preaching out of Ezekiel, that what we need more than anything is to see and to savor the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. To see, we need that sight. It's the light that produces sight. Without the light, we're lost in darkness. And what is darkness? In a personal experiential format, it's blindness. Light, the absence of light, complete and utter darkness, in the way it's experienced, is blindness. Blindness. That's who we are in our darkness apart from Christ. But praise God, that is past. If you're sitting here today and you're born again, the darkness is past. Now walk in newness of life in the light of Christ. Let it be in the past. Okay, so we have the true light. Let's turn it back over to the Gospel of John and let's look at chapter number 6. Gospel of John, chapter number 6. And let's look at verse number 24. I'd love to start a little bit earlier, but for sake of time, Jesus has fed the 5,000. And now he's gained a following that really, really like being fed in supernatural ways. They thought that was pretty amazing, but they liked being fed and filled. And so we find ourselves here in verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So these ones are going around and Jesus was not where he was supposed to be. They're not where he thought they thought he was because he has just walked across the water and met the disciples out on the water. And so they thought he was there. He didn't take a ship. We don't know where he went. No, he just walked across the water and met his disciples in the sea. And then verse 25, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? So that would be kind of confusing, right? Nobody just takes off across the sea walking on the water, but Jesus did. And verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me. And that's a good thing, right? Hey, they're seeking him. Great. But not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. Wow, what a statement. It says, you weren't seeking me for the supernatural, the spiritual things that I'm offering for myself. You're seeking me because I filled your belly. You're seeking me for carnal reasons, carnal motives. It says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Then that starting to sound, it's halfway spiritual sounding, but it still sounds pretty carnal in its conception. What works can we work to work the works of God? Put us to work, whatever we got to do. But Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. He says, it's not works that you do, it's not the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe what dost thou work? So what did they want? They wanted to see so they could believe. We want to see because we believe in what we see. So show us another sign. Feed us again. turn a couple loaves of bread into lots and lots of loaves of bread and feed thousands. We want to see it again. They wanted to see so they could believe. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So what do they throw to Jesus here? Hey, Jesus, look, I know you fed 5,000, but God fed our fathers in the desert for 40 years with manna. They fed them. Hey, can you make some manna? We'd like to see some manna. They just wanted to see a sign, and they wanted to do something. You know what I see in that is they wanted to come to God by their own means and for their own motives. Their own means and their own motives. Can anyone come to God by their own means and their own motives? No. No one. Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He's saying, you guys are asking for bread? That's carnal. What my Father gives you is true bread from heaven. And who is that true bread? For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Wow. Look down at verse 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. They still have no idea. True bread? I don't know what true bread is, but if it's just bread, then we'll take it. Give us this bread because we're hungry. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Wow. Doesn't that sound like Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman at the well? He says, if you'll drink of this well, if you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. And she's over there, are you better than Abraham, our father? Are you better than Jacob, our father? Of course I am. The life I am giving is eternal. The water that I give is a spring of water welling up unto eternal life. If you'll drink of me, here he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Is he speaking in carnal, physical terms? No. What is he doing? He's using a physical, carnal, if you will, analogy to convey the true, real spiritual reality. He's saying, you guys want bread? I am the bread of life. I am the true bread. I am the real bread that the other breads, you just have those to teach you things about what I am. You know, we have to eat to live. You know, we have to have Jesus to live. We have to have nourishment as a Christian to get day by day, to live day by day. Do you know what Jesus is for us? He is that spiritual nourishment that we need every day. As we feast on him and on his word, he revives us. He refreshes us. Anybody who's ever worked a hard day, gotten home, and the meal was prepared, and the bread was out, and it was buttered, and it had some cinnamon sprinkles on it, it's the best thing you've ever had in your life. Because the world wears you out. And then you eat that which is satisfying. And because you're so hungry, it satisfies more. I've experienced it. And then other times when you're full, somebody hands you the same thing, and you're like, I don't even want that. It's the best thing there is. That's Jesus. He is the true bread of life. Why did God give us these things? Why did God put man in a garden? Think about that. Why did God put man in a garden? It's just to teach him these truths about spiritual things, but in a physical reality. We don't need to avoid this reality. We need to meditate on what is spiritual and what is real and true. Jesus is the true bread of life. So what does this true bread produce? We know that true light produces sight and it produces faith in our hearts. What does the true bread produce in our lives? It produces life. Life itself. You know, if we don't eat, what happens? We die. If you don't eat, eventually, if you don't change your ways, we all need to eat, don't we? We need to eat spiritually. And what happens when we don't? We wither. We wither up. We get weak. And eventually, in a physical sense, if we stop eating, if we never eat again, our bodies will die. The bread is life. It is the life that sustains. It is the life that strengthens. It is the life that saves. He is the bread of life. And those that try to come by their own means and for their own motives to fill their own bellies will be disappointed. But those that come to God for their spiritual hunger to be filled, it says there in verse number 35, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not." What a sad statement for these people. We see they missed Christ. They missed Christ because they would not believe. They saw him, physically saw him, but having physical eyes seeing, they did not see. Having physical ears to hear, they did not hear. They did not believe. The light did not shine into their hearts. They did not taste and eat of the true bread. They just wanted something to eat and fill their bellies. Christians at times fall into the same mentality. God, we just want you so that you can fulfill our carnal desires. God, we'll come to you as long as you give us what we want. God, we'll seek you. We'll travel across the sea to get to you if you're the one that's going to fill our bellies and show us some signs. There's a whole world and there's whole churches that operate on that alone. Let's pull people in because they're looking to fill their belly. So let's give them something to satisfy their carnal desires. And let's sprinkle in something good in there too. It's true. And what does that produce? What does that produce? Verse 36, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Wow. There are many that are going to attempt to come to God their own means, their own motives, and they will fail. But those that come to Christ empty will be filled. And not just temporarily filled, but their hunger will be met eternally. They will never thirst again. So what does the true bread produce? It produces life, right? Saving, strengthening life, but it produces satisfaction, a satisfying life. A life that is not empty, but a life that is full. A life that doesn't need to go outside of what God has given to find some kind of peace or escape, but can live in the reality of the grace of God, a satisfied life, a saved life, a strengthened life. That is what the true bread produces in our hearts. Let's turn back over to John chapter number 15 and let's look at verse number 1. We see in verse number 1, "I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman." And as we read on down, we see that those that abide in the vine are going to bear fruit. they're his. Those that abide not in the vine are going to be cut away, cast away into the fire, and they're burned. They're not his. Those that are his and abide in the vine, they produce fruit. There is fruit produced, but is it because that branch is just so much better than the other branches? As I look out at my tomato plants yesterday, thinking about this sermon, my cherry tomato plants are doing great, producing fruit like none other. The rest of my garden, I might as well just mulch it over now. It is not doing very well. But isn't that what we do? If I've got 12 tomato plants in my garden, and for some reason, about 6 of them have completely stopped producing. Not a fruit on the vine, not a tomato in sight. Do you know what I'm going to do with those plants? I'm going to cut them off. I'm going to, in this illustration, cast them into the fire and burn them. That may be a little aggressive here with these plants. I'll probably just mulch them up and that'll be the end of it. But I'm not going to waste my time on them. I'm going to cut them down. But there's some that are bearing fruit. And you know what I'm going to do with those? I'm going to prune them. I'm going to dress them. I'm going to make sure the weeds are pulled around them. I'm going to make sure they have fertilizer. I'm going to make sure they keep producing fruit. In this illustration, the plant that bears fruit, the branch that bears fruit is only bearing fruit because it is connected to the vine. If I went out there and started cutting branches off, and I took that branch and I threw it on the ground, and I came back a week later expecting to find a tomato grown on that branch, disconnected from the vine, anybody that does any gardening or has any sense at all knows, am I going to find new fruit on that branch? Disconnected from the vine, from the stalk? No. Why? Because the fruit production happens on the branch because of the vine and because of the nourishment of the vine, right? The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye and me except we abide in Christ. So what does the true vine produce in our lives? The true vine produces fruit, a fruitful life. What does that fruit look like? It looks like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It produces a changed life. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives in us, and now we produce, not we, produces the fruit of God in us. And it's not that we're just along for the ride. We abide in the vine. Every day, abide in the vine. And if we will abide, then we will be fruitful. But that passage of Scripture, as I read it, is not mainly about our responsibility to abide. It's about those that are on the vine bear fruit. Those that are not are cast away. Those that abide in the vine and have His words in us, we will keep His commandments. We will love Him. We will bear fruit. But at the end of the day, we look back and go, it was by the grace of God in me. Amen. It was because of the vine, not because I'm the branch, that I'm fruitful. It's the same in your life. The true vine wants to bear fruit in your life. That fruit looks like Him living in you and through you. That fruit looks like others, you being reproduced, right, into the lives of others. Your ministry, your witness, your evangelism, you're sowing the seed and watering the seed. What does it produce? An increase, a crop, a harvest that's ready to harvest, right? As Jesus looked out on the field's white and ready to harvest. If we could just abide in the vine, that His word would abide in us, His Spirit would abide in us and overflow out of us, we will become producers in Him. Yet not I, but Christ in me. The true vine produces fruit. But what else does it produce? Look down at verse number 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. I love that. That reminds me of Psalm 16:11. At your right hand, or in your presence is pleasures forevermore. At your right hand are, I got it wrong. I'll have to requote it. But it talks about the depth of the pleasures in God and the longevity forevermore of the pleasures in God. Same thing we see here. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy, so God's joy, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. So the joy that God's putting in us, in Himself, my joy might remain in you. So what is remain? It means it's not going anywhere. It means it's going to stay there. In other words, longevity, forevermore. That my joy might remain in you, but that it's not just a shallow joy for a long time, right? It's not just a little bit of joy that's going to remain there forever. No, but he says, and that your joy might be full. So there's a fullness of joy in being fruitful for Christ, in abiding in Christ. And that joy is going to last forevermore. The true vine is producing in us fruit, and it's producing in us joy. Turn to John chapter number 17 for the last point. John chapter 17, verse number 1. It says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Look there at verse number 3. He says, and this is eternal life, life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. There is only one true God. There's only one true God. He created the world. By His power, the world is sustained. By His sacrifice, the world is redeemed. It's His. He is God. That's what we talked about on Wednesday night. I am God, even thy God. He's God regardless. He's the creator of the world regardless, but He wants to be our God, personal. This is eternal life, that they might know Him, the only true God. You know, there's a lot of people out there worshiping false gods that are not real. We find ourselves in idolatry as we worship and as we praise and as we surrender ourselves and submit ourselves to things other than God. But He is the true God. He is the real God. There is none other. There is none other. So what does the true God produce? He produces a sanctified people that glorify Him and enjoy Him in eternal life. Amen. I'm going to turn to the back here because I almost forgot and I really wanted to get there. But in closing, Revelation chapter number 21. In verse number 1, he says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So the first one, the first heaven, the first earth, passed away. They're done with. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He says, I am God, even thy God. I want to be your God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying nor anything, or neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. You know what that word true is? It's the exact same word. He's saying all this old stuff's going to be done away with and everything's going to be new. This is true. This is faithful. This is what's real. You think about this. Right now, we experience this world, and this is what feels real, and heaven feels like a distant dream at times, doesn't it? Because we're not there yet, and we're still dealing with this corrupt physical existence. But one day in heaven, think about heaven. We're in eternity. What is this world looking back? What would this world then feel like as we experience the realness of heaven, the realness of this new heaven and new earth, and this relationship with God unhindered by this flesh and this world? What's that going to feel like? That's going to feel like the real thing that everything else in this world was pointing towards. Everything that we see in the Bible points towards Christ. Everything in this world is given to us. It's to point us to God, to what's real. As we look back on this life, this is what's going to feel like a dream. In my mind, as I think about it, this is what's going to feel like a distant dream. All the good things are going to stick around. And the real, the new, all things becoming new, that real, true, faithful reality is what we're going to experience. So if we're going to meditate on something that is true and that is real, let's meditate on Him. Let's meditate on His Word. Let's meditate on this new heaven and new earth, the new things that are true, that are real, that God has in store for us. Amen? Christians, we don't need this virtual reality that so many turn to. We need the true reality of all things new, of what God has in store for us, of the true God and who He wants to be in our lives now, of the true bread that nourishes and strengthens us and gives us life, of the true vine that produces fruit in our lives, the true light that illuminates, that gives us sight and gives us faith. Let's meditate on things that are true this morning. Let's take time this week to meditate on what is true and pure and honest and good. There's a lot to look forward to. There's a lot to look forward to for the Christian. Though this world can be brutal at times, we have the light that shines into our hearts that gives us this perspective that this is all temporary. The eternal is what we live for, what we long for, what we look for. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that it is true, that you are true, that we can trust you. God, we know that our own hearts deceive us, our own sight deceives us. But Lord, we know that your word is true. We know that you are more real than anything else we've ever experienced. So God, give us sight to see you. Lord, give us a measure of faith, a greater measure of faith to believe in you, to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, as we leave here, I pray that these truths would be imprinted on our hearts. Lord, that we would spend time this week meditating on you, loving you more, and growing in you and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you do this work in our hearts in a way only you can for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.